Hey guys. Some of you think it's funny, but I'll be the one laughing this summer because with rising gas prices, I'm going to save a fortune taking this thing. I can get 5 miles per charge on this bad boy over here. So isn't it crazy the cost of gas? What are we at, $4.25 right now? And I would love to take, this is a scooter I got like maybe a year ago, and I sometimes take it around, but seriously, this summer, if you live in town, you may see me on this a little bit more often this year just to save a little extra money. It's crazy, and as much as I wish that this would be something I could take more often with a family of seven, that's a little difficult, right, to have this be practical, because how do you grocery shop or take the kids anywhere or go to, that's not going to work. So the truth is, this summer, and if things keep going the way they are, it might be more expensive. I'm going to be shelling out whatever the cost is because I need a vehicle. And I'm assuming that most of you are probably in the same boat. Most of you probably also need a vehicle. And even though it's, we could complain about the prices, what are we going to do? The bottom line is we're going to have to pay. If we're going to try to live and function and go places, we're going to have to pay whatever the cost is. And I could talk about gas prices all day long, and you would just get really depressed this morning, right? My goal is not to depress you this morning at all. I don't want to depress you, but I do want to challenge you. This morning, my goal is to challenge you. You see, we know that gas is the fuel that takes you places. We know that gas is what drives your car. But the question I want to ask you this morning is not about what drives your car. The question I want to ask specifically this morning is this. What drives your heart? What drives your heart? What is it that ultimately determines the direction of your life? What's the fuel? What's the propellant that motivates and activates your words and your thoughts and your actions? This is the question I want to ask this morning. What drives your heart? Now, I think this is a really important question. If you've never stopped and just looked at your life and looked at the way that you talked or the things that you did or what you thought about constantly or what you focused on, if you never stopped and thought for a moment, what is it that causes that? If you never asked yourself this question, what drives my heart? Then I think then perhaps maybe you need to pause and stop what you're doing and just take a moment to be a little more introspective, because I think this is a big question. I think this is an important question that all of us should be able to answer. And this morning, if you want to join me in search of an answer for this question, if you want to take time to examine your heart and to look at your life today, then I want to encourage you to do that, because as we encounter God's word this morning, I believe that God's word is going to drive us there to look specifically at our own heart and try to think through what it is that drives our heart today. So I'm going to invite you to join me in God's word today. We're in Nehemiah chapter 5. So go ahead and pull out your Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 5 is where we're at. If you don't own a physical Bible at all and you came here today and you're in the room, take the Bible in front of you. We would love for you to have a Bible this morning. Nehemiah 5 is where we're at. If you don't know where that book is, it's a tricky book, kind of, in the Old Testament, a little bit before halfway through your Bible. So if you want to do it the easy way, open up your Bible halfway. You should be in the Psalms. Go backward. You'll have the book of Job, the book of Esther, and then you'll get to the book of Nehemiah. If you're going from the front, you'll get to 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah 5 is where we're at. And as you're turning there, I just want to remind you that we're working our way through a series called Rebuild. This series is an opportunity for us to really glean from the book of Nehemiah. Sometimes we're going to just cover a chapter at a time. Other times we're going to take a couple chapters, and then near the end we're going to have some large blocks of text that we're just going to kind of cover and summarize, but we're kind of gleaning through this book of Nehemiah. Again, the series is called Rebuild, and this series is really focusing on the aspects of our life when there's something maybe that's broken or something that's fallen apart, and it's rebuilding certain aspects of our life. That's what this series has been about. And just to let you know, this book of Nehemiah is a narrative portion of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, sometimes we'll read poetry, sometimes we'll read prophecy, and then there are large sections of the Bible that are narrative. This is the last narrative book or part of the story in the Old Testament. So just to give you a quick summary of what we've talked about before, at the end of the Old Testament, right, the people of God The nation of Israel has developed one big nation, and then it was divided in two. You had the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. And after years and years of widespread rebellion and turning away from the Lord, God sent the people on the land of Judah in the south into Babylon, in Babylonian captivity. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, in 586 BC, he destroyed the city and he uprooted the people and brought them into captivity. And for 70 long years, God's people waited in captivity. And during that 70-year period, they were under the authority of the Babylonians for a season of time. Then the Persian Empire rose to power, and finally the Persians took over. And so the people of God were living in exile now under the Persian Empire. And then eventually, after 70 long years, God was gracious to them. He rose up a king named Cyrus. He's the king of Persia. Cyrus made an edict that all the displaced people in the Persian Empire could return back to their homelands, and that included the people of Judah. So in three different waves, the people started returning back. We read about those waves in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So in the book of Ezra, the first wave, remember, the people came back under the leadership of a guy named Zerubbabel, and the temple was rebuilt. And then the second wave happened under the leadership of a guy named Ezra, where he really tried to rebuild the spiritual life of the people. And then this third wave is described for us in the book of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah happened to be a guy who worked for the king of Persia at the time. The king of Persia was Artaxerxes at this point. And he worked in the king's household in a place called Susa, which was the winter home of the king. And he was a cupbearer to the king. And while he was there, he had heard a report from brothers who were in the city of Jerusalem who had spent time. They returned back to the land. They came back to Persia, and they brought a report to Nehemiah. And this was the report. The walls of Jerusalem were in ruins. The gates of the walls were burned by fire. They were destroyed by fire. And when Nehemiah heard this, he was devastated. This was bad news, because Nehemiah knew that if the walls of Jerusalem were lying in ruins, then there would be no way that the people could actually restore themselves and once again be a nation in the promised land. And so Nehemiah, burdened by this problem in the land, he ended up praying to the Lord, and he ended up mobilizing a bunch of people. And he had this whole task to go back in a third wave to the land and to rebuild these walls. And in the first four chapters, that's what we read about. We read all about God's grace and God's provision for the people, Nehemiah's leadership, and the walls beginning to be rebuilt. And what's been awesome, and we talked about this last week, is everybody did something. Everybody did something. There was one group of people that was mentioned that didn't do anything, and that's a negative example, but everybody just rallied together and did something. Even people who didn't know how to do construction, right? The goldsmiths and the jewelers, like, they all showed up and they did something. And that just reminds us that you may not be the person that you think is the most skilled. You may not know what you're doing, but if you are part of God's people, if you're part of this church, then you should be doing something. True. We all have something to do, and it doesn't matter how much skill you have. God can give you whatever you need to do whatever he wants. And so that's what the people did. They rallied together and they rebuilt the walls, or they were working on rebuilding the walls. That's the first four chapters. So the first four chapters are all about rebuilding the walls of the city. But what happens in chapter 5 is a shift takes place. This shift moves away from the broken walls of the city, and it moves towards something else. Something else is the focus. The focus is not the broken walls of the city. The focus is now the broken ways of the people. The broken ways of God's people. You see, many people in the city of Jerusalem had a problem. A big problem. It was a problem with their heart. Something was off. Something was not right. Something was broken. The hearts of many of God's people were being driven by the wrong things. And in many ways, this story that we're going to hear today about the people who have a problem with their heart being driven by the wrong things, this is really going to reflect many of our stories, I believe. I want you to know the beauty of the Bible as we read stories that happened thousands of years ago. This story took place 2,500 years ago, but as we engage the text, we are not reading about people and just their story 2,500 years ago. We're, through the power of God's Spirit, reading an example in God's Word that really applies to our life this morning. The truth is, so many of us, our hearts are being driven by the wrong kinds of things. For some people, it's money. For some people, it's power or success. For some people, it's pleasure, it's sex, it's comfort. Our hearts can be driven by all sorts of things. And Lord willing, as we engage the text today, that will be exposed as we encounter God's word. And so that's my hope today. And so we see in Nehemiah chapter 5, the people have a problem with their hearts. And many of us have the exact same problem. That's what we're going to see. And so now that we have some context, now that we know where we're at in this story so far, let's go ahead and jump into our passage. We're in Nehemiah chapter 5, and the first thing we're going to talk about as we open up the scriptures in this chapter, number one, is the challenge. We're going to look at the challenge specifically, the challenge with people's hearts and the challenge for many of the poor people in Jerusalem, what they were going through. So that's the first thing we're going to look at. Let's just begin with verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. Well, as we look at this first section in the first five verses of our passage, we have to ask ourselves what's going on here in the text. Well, remember last week we talked about the opposition that rose up when the people were building the city walls and how that opposition came from the outside. It came from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and there were all sorts of enemies of God that were opposing the work that was being done. Well, now there is still opposition happening, but it's not from the outside, it's from the inside. It's from the inside. Notice what Nehemiah says in the very first verse. It says, now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. You see, something is happening. Too many of God's people, and the people who are causing it are also God's people. It's from their Jewish brothers. Not from an enemy nation, from their own people. Something is causing a great outcry, it says. Now, if you've read through your Bibles before, you know that some of this language about a great outcry, this is something that's common that we read in Scripture. One of the first examples of this, I think, in the Bible, maybe it's the very first, is in the book of Exodus. You remember the story of Exodus? In the beginning of the story, God's people are a family. They move to Egypt. They grow into a great big nation. And then there's a king who doesn't remember Joseph or any of the people. And a new king rises to power. And he does not like these Jewish people who are now living in his land. And so he enslaves them. And as the people are enslaved by the Egyptians, they're mistreated, they're abused, they're oppressed. And as they're oppressed in slavery, they begin to cry out to the Lord, and their cry rises up, and God hears their cry, and God takes action. Now, that's what we see in the story of Exodus. Well, the language that's being used here by Nehemiah is very similar, and that's intentional. Nehemiah is reminding us of something very important. Just as God's people who were enslaved in Egypt cried out and God heard their cry and wanted to do something. And just as God's people were really enslaved when they were brought into exile by the Babylonians and the Persians and they cried out and God said, okay, I hear your cry, and he brought them back to the land. Once again, they get back to the land and what happens? The very people who you would expect would give you grace and love and mercy and generosity, these are the people who are now oppressing their own brothers. This is the outcry. And what specific things are they doing to oppress their brothers? Well, notice how Nehemiah, he lists them for us. There are three complaints in this passage. The first complaint is this. There are those who said, with our sons and daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. So the first complaint we see is with a group of people who happen to be struggling to survive, to feed their families. They have many people in their families, right? They're large families, and they're struggling to make ends meet. Now, why are they struggling? Well, there's a few different things we can see that are helpful in the text. First of all, just know that at this point in history, in the land, right, in Jerusalem and the surrounding region, it just so happened that there was a famine that was taking place at this point in history. Now, in the ancient world, when a famine, you know, maybe there was drought or something that happened, the people were already very poor, many of them living below the poverty line. And so when something like that would happen, it was a huge struggle for survival anyway. And so what we see here is food supply is down because there's a famine, right? Demand is still high. And what's the result when the supply is low and there's high demand? What happens? Inflation. Familiar? Go to the grocery store today and look at the cost of the way that things are. This is what happens with inflation. This is just an age-old problem. Happens again and again and again. And for the larger families who were in the land, this was particularly challenging to deal with, feeding, having enough to feed their children. Now, I am a family of seven in our house, and I can relate to this a little bit, just a little bit. My kids, I've said this before, they never stop eating. It is so annoying. I'm not an abusive parent. I'm not saying that because, you know, I'm trying to deprive or starve my kids. That's not what I'm saying. My point is this. If they were just hungry, I'd be okay with that. Nobody's ever just hungry. They're always starving to death, right? Any other parents, like, the moment they wake up, if you don't put cereal in their mouth right away, they will melt. They will die. And it's very frustrating. Or, you know, for at our house, like, we always have fruit snacks and granola bars on ready supply, like, just ready to go, because otherwise, if the kids don't eat, they will die. That's what, it's so dramatic and annoying. So I get it. Kids eat a lot of food. And so here, this is part of the struggle. The people are having a hard time feeding their family. There's a famine in the land. But remember also, there's something else that's contributing to the struggle. Nehemiah has told everybody to stop what they're doing and to help rebuild the walls. So think about that. There's a famine. You got a big family. You're not working at your job and making money to feed your family because you're helping with the walls. Or you're not working on the farm and gathering whatever harvest that you normally would gather because you're too busy building the walls. So not only are things already scarce and expensive and you're already struggling to feed your family, but also you're not able to work. And so the truth is, it was a struggle for many people. But here's the thing. It wasn't a struggle for everyone. There were some people in Jerusalem, Jewish people, who were very wealthy. And what were they doing when other people were struggling? They weren't helping. In fact, they were making matters worse. We notice that as we continue to read the other complaints that were given. So notice this next complaint. There are some who said, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." You see, things were so bad that people were so poor at the time that what they had to do in order to make ends meet and have food is they had to start selling all that they had, their homes, their vineyards, their fields, their property, their possessions, right? They were selling things to be able to buy food. And guess who they were selling them to? They were selling them to the rich people, their own brothers, Jewish people who were rich. And guess what? The rich people knew they were desperate. And when they know that people are desperate, what can you do? You can make a buck off that, right? Oh, okay, you're desperate for food? Let me just offer you half the price for your field. Desperate times call for desperate measures, and we see that here. The rich got richer, the poor got poorer. They're being taken advantage of because they didn't have enough to make ends meet. But it gets worse than that. Notice the third complaint. And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children, yet we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." So finally, what we see here is not only is there a famine, not only are there large families who have a hard time to make ends meet, not only are people selling what they have to be able to provide food, but we also see that people are struggling to pay their taxes. You see, just remember, this is helpful, but sometimes we think that when the people return to the land, that King Cyrus said, "Oh, you can be an independent nation again." That's not what happened. No, they were part of the Persian Empire. Cyrus said, "You can return to your homeland, but I'm still in control. I'm still the king. You're still part of my empire. I'll give you a governor, a ruler. You'll have some autonomy, but here's what's going to happen. Anytime you produce anything, I'm going to take a cut." That's what the king did. In fact, a lot of scholars say that at this point in history, the Persian Empire taxed all these kind of client nations around them about 40%. Right? That is like oppression to the max. That's like enslavement economically. 40%. Anything you produce, 40%. I get that. And so these people are poor already. They're barely making ends meet. And now anything that they have is being taxed heavily. And so in order to pay their taxes, what are they doing? They're borrowing money from their rich brothers. Now, you might think that that sounds very generous. Oh, it's great that they're loaning money out. But that's not what's happening. They're going to loan the money, but they're going to charge interest. So not only are you paying taxes that are incredibly high, but now the interest rates on your loans are incredibly high. And the only way to pay off their debt was to force their children to become slaves. It was indentured servitude. They gave their kids away to the rich Jews and made them serve in their households. They were slaves. Not only that, the text kind of alludes to this. Some scholars kind of think that how it mentions that their daughters have already been enslaved. Some people think there are some sexual connotations there, that maybe some of the girls were already being exploited sexually in order to pay off debt. I mean, what was happening in Jerusalem was evil. Evil. Corruption to the core. Because those who were rich, those who were noble, those who were officials in Jerusalem, their hearts were being driven by greed and by power and by lust. And when Nehemiah learned of the challenges that God's people were facing, he's a guy who can't just sit back, right, and let things happen. No, he's a man of action. And so what we see in our passage is as soon as he discovers what's going on, and as soon as he realizes during this rebuilding effort that there are problems inside God's family, he does something about it. And so after learning of, number one, the challenges, the second thing we're going to see Nehemiah raise are the charges. He's going to call these people who are oppressing their brothers accountable, and he's going to call them and press charges. So notice how Nehemiah continues picking up in verse 6. It says this, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials." Notice here how in the face of injustice, Nehemiah is angry, the text says. He's angry. Now, despite what some people think, anger is not a sin. Anger is not a sin. This is why in the Bible, Paul tells the church in Ephesus, he says, in your anger, do not sin, right? It's possible to be angry and to not sin, but the warning there is that sometimes when we're angry, it really does produce an emotion in us that's so strong that it can lead to sinful actions. And so anger can easily turn into sin, but anger in and of itself, it is not sin. In fact, sometimes anger is the only appropriate response in the face of injustice. I hope there are times in your life where you do get angry about things. When you learn of someone being mistreated or abused, when you see people on the news who are being oppressed, taken advantage of, how should you feel? Well, that happens all the time today, right? We talked about sex trafficking in our text. Well, that happens in our world today. I hope that when you learn stories of that, it makes you angry and enraged. You look at what's happening to the unborn in this country, right? I hope certain things like that go, man, that burns within you to see people who are marginalized being taken advantage of. There are things we should get angry about. Not an anger that produces sin, but an anger, I hope, that produces action. Sometimes we should speak up or do something or say something. Well, that's what happened with Nehemiah. He's angry. And his anger doesn't produce sin. What it does is it produces action. He takes initiative and he presses charges against the nobles and officials, it says in our passage. Now, if you keep reading, you'll see this, how this plays out. He gathers all the people together. So imagine this, the poor people, the rich people, the people who've been wronged and the people who are wronging them, they're all together and they're assembled. And now Nehemiah, he starts taking legal action. Now, I need to remind you of something. We have certain laws in our society in the Jewish culture in the Old Testament. They were under the Mosaic Law. Right? That was a law that God gave to them. And specifically in Leviticus chapter 25, God was very clear about how the rich Jewish people were to treat their poor brothers. In fact, it says in chapter 25, it's not going to be on the screen. If you want to look yourself, you can. Leviticus 25 verses 35 through 39. Notice what it says. I'll just read it. God says this, "If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner or a stranger so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you a land of Canaan to be your God." Notice this, Verse 39, if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. Do you hear that? Everything that they're doing to oppress the people is exactly what God said not to do in his law. God was abundantly clear about what was supposed to happen, and yet the rich were not only ignoring God, but they were just doing whatever they wanted. They were living completely opposed to what God had done. These people who you think would love their poor brothers, they're taking advantage of them. And when Nehemiah heard this, he condemned their evil practices. He said this specifically in verse 9. He said, the thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? Don't you fear the Lord at all? Don't you consider God's perspective at all? This is the crux of the problem. These people who are rich and powerful, they had abandoned the fear of the Lord. They didn't care what God thought. They didn't care what God said. They didn't care about his word. They cared about self. Now you would think after 70 long years in exile, and then God graciously and mercifully and generously bringing them out of exile and into the land, you would think that they would show their brothers the same kind of thing. If God just blessed them, wouldn't they be a blessing to others? No, they didn't do that. The moment they got back, what did they do with their newfound freedom? They used it to oppress. They used their freedom as an opportunity to take advantage of others. Instead of reflecting grace and mercy and generosity that God had showed to them, they chose to do the opposite. Their hearts were driven by all the wrong things, by greed and by power and by lust. And the truth is, for us, when the fear of the Lord is absent from our lives, when you don't give a rip about what God says or what God thinks, when you have no reverence or respect for a holy God who's created you, who's giving you the very breath that's coming out of your lungs and sustaining your life, when you don't care about him at all, this is what comes out of your life. I mean, why would you do anything that looks remotely close to fulfilling the standards of God's kingdom when you don't fear him? No, what you do instead is you seek to establish your own kingdom where you get to be king and you just fulfill all your needs and wants and desires, your needs and your greeds. They're all what you pursue. That's what we do when we neglect the fear of the Lord and we don't consider God at all. This is the problem that many of God's people were struggling with in Jerusalem when they returned to the land. And perhaps this is the problem that some of you are struggling with today. Let me ask you, what drives your heart? What is it right now, this morning, right here, that's driving you? What drives your heart? What fuels you and propels you and motivates and activates your words and your thoughts and your actions? What drives your heart? For the nobles in Jerusalem and the officials, it was greed. That's what was driving their heart. And Nehemiah knew that this was wrong, which is why not only when he heard the challenges, he brought these charges and he told them, hey, you got to just stop doing what you're doing, right? This is what he said. He said, I'm going to hold you accountable. You better stop. You better give their money back. You better give their children back. You better stop charging interest. This is what Nehemiah said. And so what's the result of his actions? Well, after seeing the challenge, first of all, after making the charges, secondly, the third thing we see now is the change that takes place. Notice what it says, picking up in verse 12. It says, then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. This is what the nobles and the officials say. All right, Nehemiah, we got it. We're standing in front of everybody here. We know your charges here that you brought against us. All right, we'll do what you say. Now that's good. You hope that when evil is confronted, people say, all right, I'll change. But here's the thing. Nehemiah is a sharp dude. He knows that talk is cheap. So he's not going to be content with them saying, all right, we'll do what you say. Notice what it says in the very next part of this verse 12. He says, and I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. Oh, okay, you're gonna do something? You're a noble, you're an official, you're in a position of power and leadership and authority. Okay, if you're gonna say you're gonna do something, you better make sure you're gonna do something. I'm gonna guarantee that. I want you to promise it. Notice what Nehemiah is doing here. He actually holds leaders accountable. What a novel concept. We live in a world where politicians, right, this is a democracy, right? They want votes, so they'll say whatever they want to say. And leaders today, right, it's all about how much they can promise so they can get their votes, and then they'll do whatever they want. You think that corruption is something that doesn't exist today? Man, it's existed forever in leadership and power. Just part of earthly kingdoms. They're corrupt and broken. That's why we look forward to a better kingdom. And so we see here are people who say something, right? But talk is cheap. And so Nehemiah goes, no, I'm going to hold you accountable. I'm going to take action. I'm actually going to make sure that what you say, you do. And so not only are you going to say you're going to do it, not only are you going to promise to do it, but now I'm going to warn you about what's going to happen if you don't do it. So notice what he says in verse 13. He says, I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. Now, in the ancient world, right, the clothing was a lot different, and so there would have been kind of a long, flowing robe type thing with a sash tied around it, and often in the folds of that robe with the sash tied around it, people would kind of store money. It was like a kind of little pocket there, and so they'd put things in the fold, and so what Nehemiah did, essentially, he emptied out his pockets in front of all the people. It was kind of an illustration he used, and he said this. He said, hey, you people who've robbed the poor, who've taken everything from the poor, if you break your promise right now that you've just made, God's going to do the same thing to you. He's going to empty out your pockets. You're going to lose everything. And so you better do what you say. He holds them accountable. And so after telling them, hey, okay, we're going to change, after then making the promise, and then after hearing the warning from Nehemiah, notice the response of the nobles and officials. And all the assembly said, amen, right? Everybody's happy. Praise the Lord, and the people, right, who were rich, they did as they promised. They did as they promised. Nehemiah ensured that they did what was right. See, he's a leader who's looking out for the people and holding other leaders accountable. He's an incredible leader. And so what we've seen in their passage now is the challenge, the charges, thirdly, the change. And now I just want to briefly look at one last section this morning. I want to talk about the charity. And what we're going to see here is now Nehemiah's personal example of what it looks like to really practice what you preach. So notice there's a lot of text here, but I'm going to read through it quickly and we'll summarize. He says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. As we start to wrap this up, what we see here, just to summarize, first of all, Nehemiah, he's officially placed in a position of power. He is the governor of the land of Judah. He's elevated to a position within the Persian Empire, and now we see what does he do with this newfound authority? He actually practices what he preaches. Nehemiah is someone who doesn't just tell other people how to lead, he actually models for the people what leadership looks like. Many of the previous governors would actually compensate themselves by charging taxes to the people. They would tax the people heavily, and then they would make money, and because they were greedy and selfish, Nehemiah doesn't do this. That's not how Nehemiah operates. Notice why he doesn't do it. Because of the fear of the Lord. Nehemiah doesn't put heavy burdens on the people because he fears God. That's what motivates him. God is at the center of his life. It's what drives his heart toward generosity, this fear of the Lord. And notice how every single day in our text, 150 people are being fed at this table. Out of his pockets, he's paying for this. Incredible generosity. It's all fueled by a love for God. And then notice how he ends. Last thing he says is this: remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people. See, Nehemiah was fixed on the Lord and what the Lord thought. He didn't live to make money. No, he lived to hear the praise of God one day to say, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. Nehemiah didn't work for an earthly reward. He sought the heavenly reward that God has kept for him. That's what drove him forward. That's what propelled him forward. That's what produced in him this life of generosity. And beloved, as we look at our lives, I just have to ask one more time this question: what drives your heart? What is it that drives your heart? What's the fuel? What's the propellant that motivates and activates your words and thoughts and actions? What is it that produces this direction in your life? What drives your heart? Is it power? Is it pleasure? Is it money? What is it that you spend the majority of your time thinking about, focusing on, dreaming about? What is it that motivates you in the morning, the first thing you do when you rise and you go, boy, okay, I'm ready for today? What is it? Money isn't evil. Money's good, actually. This is why Nehemiah, he used his own money to be a blessing to others. God richly blessed him. He richly blessed others. Money isn't the problem. The love of money, that is a problem. That's why Scripture tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. When money becomes the thing that's your greatest love, it's what really propels you forward. It's your highest priority. When money is the thing that drives your heart, I promise you, it will take you places in life that you do not want to go. I promise you. Money doesn't satisfy. Things don't suffice. Stuff is never enough. This is the warning that we get from God's word. For so many people, our life, our heart, it's driven by this want for more and more and more. And when we get more, we just want more. It's just this perpetual state of greed. So many of us are driven by that. Greed is not a money problem, it's a heart problem. And so what drives your heart? If the answer is anything other than Jesus, then your heart is being driven by the wrong thing.
True.
When Jesus is the one who propels you forward, when Jesus is the one that motivates you and activates you, I'm telling you, when Jesus is where your heart is fixed and who you focus on, then out from you will flow this kind of life of love and of service and of generosity. That's what the Christian life is all about. It's Christ in us, through us. Yes. It's a spirit-filled kind of life. This is the kind of life that God offers to his people. We're given a different kind of life through Christ. And if he's the one that's driving us, I'm telling you that the life of Jesus will begin to flow from you. So the big idea this morning is very simple, but this is it. Generosity is fueled by a heart that treasures Jesus most. And generosity is fueled by a heart that treasures Jesus most. So how will you respond? How will you respond? Christians should be the most generous people on the planet. You know that, right? Think about it. God did not withhold his own son, right? He didn't hang on to Jesus. No, he freely gave his son, his one and only son who died in our place, right? The blood of Jesus purchased us. It redeemed us toward God. And so if God freely gave Jesus, how can we not freely give? We should be the most generous people on the planet. Let me just say, Christians should be the biggest givers, the biggest tippers, and the biggest supporters. Really. I know that might sting, because some of you, maybe, like, that's a struggle for you. you go to the restaurant, and you're kind of like, oh, okay, you know, and it's like, you're just greedy. What is it within you that's holding on so tightly to what you have? I realize that some people might be in different positions right now of financially. Some people are better off than others. But I'm telling you, if you're a Christian, you're rich.
True.
You're rich.
God
has abundantly blessed you with far more than you can possibly think or imagine. He's lavished you with love and grace. What a blessing it is to be called a child of God. You are rich if you're in Christ. So what do you do with that? If you treasure Jesus, then you'll be generous. You'll be benevolent. You'll help those in need. This is not a point in the service, by the way, where I'm going to stop what we're doing and take up an offering, by golly. I'm not going to do that, okay? That's not what this is about. And let me just say, too, yes, do I believe that generosity to the church is part of what it means to be a Christian? Absolutely. And many of you have stepped up. Last year, praise God, our giving, I think, was an increase of 40% from the previous year. That is mind-blowing. Amazing. So thank you for your generosity. I'm talking about, though, every aspect of your life. Are you a generous person? Are you somebody who's realized that Jesus is your greatest treasure? You have more than you could possibly ever need. And so now your life is just flowing out this generosity to the world around you that's broken and struggling. Is that your mindset? Or are you somebody who, boy, by golly, I'm going to hang on? Beloved, it is not the life of a Christian. It isn't. Generosity is fueled by a heart that treasures Jesus most. And my hope here at Frankenmuth Bible Church, as we talk about this rebuild series, is that generosity is one of the things that you rebuild in your life. If it's something that you've struggled with, boy, it's time to get to work. Because we have a world around us that's in need. And I tell you what, generous people make an impact. And when people see that your generosity, right, they see the generosity of this church, they're not going to be saying, wow, what a great church Frankenmuth Bible Church is. If you're actually being generous like Jesus is generous toward you, they're going to say, what is it about that person? I think it's Jesus. It's a powerful testimony to the world. If you belong to Christ, then man, reflect the life of Jesus. Be generous. He gave himself for you. You give yourself to others. That's what Christians do. So let me ask one more time. What drives your heart? What is it? I hope this morning that you're serious and you really search your heart. If there are things right now about your heart that's producing all kinds of fruit that's just not very generous, I hope you take time to search. Psalm 139, it ends by saying this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting." Man, search your heart. What is it that's driving your heart? If it's anything other than Jesus, then your heart is being driven by the wrong kinds of things. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for today. We thank you that you are a generous, generous God who lavishes your people with grace and mercy and blessing. In Christ, we have all the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And so we are so thankful because we are people who are rich today. And so Father, help us to realize that. Help us to fix our hearts on you and on your son, Jesus. Allow Jesus to be the one that drives our hearts this morning so we might overflow with generosity to the world around us. Help us to be generous people. Thank you for the gospel. We thank you that when we were spiritually bankrupt, we could offer nothing to you. You responded with compassion. Just like we heard this morning with the prodigal son, he had nothing to give the father. He spent it all. He had lost everything. And yet, what did he do? What did the father do? He generously opened his arms and said, "All that I have is yours. It's yours. Come to me." And we thank you for that blessing. And so, Lord, I pray that we too would live with open arms. Live a life of generosity that reflects you and your son, Jesus. And so help us this morning with that. We ask and pray through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.